Forgive me this morning if I'm a little off. I'm trying to get over a cold that started last week, so my voice isn't quite up to par just yet. Be praying for me as well. Last Monday, very early in the morning, I had to go to the ER for some abdominal pain and found out I had gastritis, so I'm meeting with my gastroenterologist, that's a mouthful, on Thursday. I've had some issues with my esophagus as well, so I don't know if those are related, so we may be getting some testing and stuff done. So it's been an adjustment this week with Thanksgiving, having some food restrictions. Thanksgiving, a time of food, and no, you can't eat this. So chocolate has been my nemesis. I can't eat chocolate right now. I can't eat fried foods. But we're dealing with it. And we're still here. God is gracious every day. And he grants us the grace even to make it through these things. And we're thankful for friends and that have helped us along the way through this. And this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. We're continuing in our study on the toolbox of important scriptures. In Ephesians 5 this morning, we're going to be looking at the subject of marriage. So I realize this may not apply to everyone, but there's some good things to glean from here and things even to be able to pass on to those around you as well, and to encourage and challenge them in their marriages as well. Before we get into the text, though, and what we'll be looking at, let's pray first. Father, we thank you for the morning we have together, and for your word. From your word, we find encouragement. We find instruction for life. We read about who you are as God. That you've shown us grace, that you love us, that we read about your mercy. We read of your faithfulness to us, despite us not being faithful. And Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, for the instructions you have given us in Scripture, and we pray that we would seek day in and day out, that we would make that conscious choice each day as we wake up, to live out what we read, to follow after you. We thank you for our relationship with you and salvation made possible through Christ. And we pray that we would treasure this book, because this is how we get to know you and who you are as God. May we make it a priority in our lives each and every day to be in it, to study it, to share it with others, the truths that we've learned. Grant us the grace to live these things out. We know at times it's a struggle because of the sin nature that we still struggle with. Grant us the strength as well. We pray this in your name. Amen. Marriage, as you know it, has become a disaster in America. I was doing some study. As I was studying, I was reading a survey. This was last week, a week before, of statistics of a sampling of people around the age of 46 and where they're at in life currently. Of those surveyed who were married, over 40% of those marriages ended in divorce. And the average duration of those marriages was just 10 years. Of those that remarried, just under 40% of those marriages also ended in divorce, with a duration being less than 7 years. We have seen the divorce rate in America go down in recent years, but that's not because of things being right with marriage. I think more of it is due to the trend we now have of people just living together without being married. And those relationships are still dissolving. It's just they're not on record, on a permanent state record. The survey didn't go into the particulars of those divorces. It gave no one to count as to whether this was adultery or money or abuse or any number of other issues. It wasn't specifically of believers or unbelievers. It was just a group of people. But I think it does point out that there is a problem and that marriage as an institution is in trouble. Now, we know that this is not a front page story. It's rather last year's back page news, but we know it's been in trouble for years. Yet it continues, it seems, more and more each day to be in more trouble. Especially now as the government has redefined marriage and what it is and redefined that based upon the voice of, from what I have read, less than 3% of the population. In a general sense, we could say that the problem is sin, and that's true, because sin has wreaked havoc on this world and affected every nook and cranny. But I think the Apostle Paul hits the nail on the head in regards to these issues that we're facing in marriage even more, though. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, "For although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thoughts and senseless in their hearts." And their senseless hearts were darkened, excuse me. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." We have a world that has claimed that they know better than God. And I would couple with that that we have believers as well that think in various areas of their lives that they know better than God. We have a culture in America that has redefined marriage and family, and in doing so has said that God didn't know what He was talking about when He ordained marriage to be one man and one woman forever. Couples, not just adult couples, but teenage couples as well, have scoffed at God's wisdom through their actions as they have slipped between the bedsheets before marriage. It's happening with our teenagers. I know it was happening when I was in junior high. Those looking for a, or you have those looking for a quick weekend hookup that have treated what God has called a sacred act as a casual fling that doesn't mean anything. At the core of all of this, I think, is pride, an attitude that says that I know better than God's does, that God's plan is archaic, that it's out of date. That what was written in the Scriptures was for that time period and has no place and no bearing on the current situation and circumstances that we face. And that kind of attitude, I think, has silently been at the root of many marriages and relationships and has been the collision course for many. Before we go further, though, we need to, and before we even get into Ephesians 5, we need to start with an understanding this morning that this is the Word of God. And coupled with that, we need to understand that what is written in here is just as applicable today and for our current culture, our current circumstances, our current situations as it was the day it was written. We need to believe and to accept that the truth and principles of God's Word are unchanged by time and culture. Why start there, though? Why start with that? Because if we can't accept what is written in here, then what I'm going to present this morning, what I'm going to be sharing is useless. Because what I'm sharing is from here. We need to accept the Scripture as a whole. We can't just pluck out, well, I like this, and I like this, and, well, this looks good, but not that. No. We need to accept it as a whole. The solution to some, but not all of our issues, but the solution to some of them that we face in Christian marriages today, and marriages in general, I think can be resolved by practically living out what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. That's what we're going to be, that selection of verses this morning. We're going to be looking at. The passage is a familiar one. It's commonly read at marriage ceremonies. In fact, I had the privilege of reading it at a marriage ceremony for the first time last year when I officiated my brother and sister-in-law's wedding. That's one of the special things as a pastor to be able to do. I don't know. It tickles your heart, those kinds of things. But each time as I read through this passage, I am reminded by it, and I get a deeper understanding of its application to my life. I'm reminded about my responsibility as a husband in my marriage and to my wife, and reminded of the model that my marriage is supposed to be imitating. Let's begin by reading these verses. I actually want to read them through in its entirety this morning as we begin, starting with verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word, so that he may present the church to himself as glorious, not having a stain or wrinkle, or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and takes care of it, just as Christ also does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm actually speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Nevertheless, each one of you must also love his own wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Paul focuses on both the husband and wife, giving specific instruction to each. And we're going to be unpacking those this morning, starting with Paul's exhortation to wives. That's not that I'm picking on wives, it's just how it comes up in the passage here. And from these verses, we find first that God's responsibility for wives, and you'll note in your outlines there's a couple of blanks, God's responsibility for wives is godly submission and respect. Godly submission and respect. Now, I know submission is on a list of dirty words many times in a woman's vocabulary, per admission from my wife. We've had lots of talks about that over the years, not in a bad way, in a good way, as she's been leading, and ladies, and as we talk about teens and just relationships in general. But we find that it's not a highly liked word. But God, in his infinite and perfect wisdom, has ordained this specific responsibility for women in the marriage relationship. And I want to look at the history and the word itself this morning as we study this. People, Christians included, often write off certain passages of Scripture, certain pieces of text, and I think this is one of them, because, you know, well, that was for that specific time period, and that piece of truth doesn't apply today, but let's look at what's the background here that Paul is who he's writing to. Among the Jews of Paul's day, also among the Romans and the Greeks, women were seen as secondary citizens with few or no rights. Interestingly enough, I didn't know this till this past week, that the pious male Jew said a prayer in which he thanked God for not making him a woman. The man, in Jewish culture, could divorce his wife by simply writing a bill of divorcement, but the wife had no such right. In fact, I think women in Paul's day were thought of more as property many times than of human beings of value. And that it wasn't until really that Jesus came on the scene that this began to change. Remember, it was Mary, a person of a very, very special person in that respect, who gave birth to the Savior. It was women who first came to the tomb. Women who first saw that he's not there. All right? Women who went back and told the disciples. The word submit itself has military origins. It refers to soldiers yielding to their superiors, or in the context of slaves, it was slaves yielding to their masters. The term itself doesn't suggest a forced or a coerced submission, but rather that which is voluntary in nature and to the proper authority. And in this case, and in our passage this morning, the husband, it is to the husband whom God has ordained in the order of his creation to be over the wife. In submitting to her husband, she is to do so as unto the Lord, a reminder to her that she has a higher authority. And that ultimately, as she is fulfilling these things and submitting to and respecting her husband, she is living in obedience and submission to God as well. I want to be clear that we can't stretch the scope of this context. Paul is dealing specifically and referencing specifically marriages here. He's not speaking about the fact that all women should be submitted to all men. All right, that's a different subject. There's different categories, and that's a whole other thing. We're not going to touch that today. He's dealing specifically with marriage, and there's been such a negative response over the years to this within marriage because in biblical teaching about submission, I think in a large part because people misunderstand it. Submission has nothing to do with equality. It's not saying that a woman is inferior to a man. All right, that it's not communicating that at all. It's not referencing either a loss of her identity. It's just the order in which God has placed within the marriage. And submission itself, we see all throughout creation. It's not just within the marriage relationship. We see submission in the fact that man is under God's authority. We see children are under the authority of their parents. We see citizens under the authority of their government, the flock under the authority of the spiritual leaders. Jesus himself, though equal to God the Father in nature and essence, was still in submission to the will of the Father. So we see it's not this dirty thing that we play. We see it all throughout creation. It's not just in this marriage relationship. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ." And this is the picture. And this is the model here. Is Christ is also the head of the church. What do we do about submission in other contexts, though, and in different areas of marriage? Not all marriages are as Paul states here. This is the perfect model, Paul says. A wife submitting to her husband, a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Unfortunately, not all marriages are in that context, though. What do we do about unbelieving or disobedient husbands and believing wives in those contexts? It still requires, we live in a fallen world, and sadly, men are not always loving to their wives. Some wives are in marriages with an unbelieving husband. My grandfather, in fact, as far as I know, is not saved. My grandmother is, and she's been saved for, I think, 50 years, something like that. Is how long their marriage has been. What do we do in those situations? Well, what does Peter write, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 2? He says, "In the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Then even if some are disobedient to the word, they will be won over without a word by the way you live. When they see your pure and reverent conduct." Paul actually writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well that if you are living with an unbeliever, if you're married to them, to continue to live in that context as well. So there's support for that. Even with a disbelieving and a husband who's disobedient to the word, there's still instruction to be submissive. The focus is the benefit the wife can have on her husband spiritually. Peter is looking to the gospel and the word lived out in her life, and she is in a mission field of sorts, and is a witness to her husband by her godly actions. She is a testimony of a life changed by Christ and lived for Him by her conduct, even in the marriage relationship. Now back to the Ephesians passage. The scope of this submission, Paul says in verse 24, is in everything. Does Paul really mean in everything? Tricky question. Yes, he does. Now the godly wife may not be able before God to obey her husband's every demand. We know that, meaning that she needs to be obedient to the commands of God first. But in her disobedience to her husband in these cases, in which it's going against God Himself, she can still be submissive in spirit. There's a respectful manner in still dealing with those types of situations. Paul is conveying, though, that wives should not compartmentalize their lives, setting certain areas as off limits to submission. What about in cases of abusive husbands? I've seen it. I've witnessed it personally as an EMS person. Sadly, those are some of the calls we get called to, is domestic abuse cases. What about in that context? I don't, in everything, as we see in verse 24 there, I don't believe relates submitting to abuse. And by that I mean the actual emotional and physical abuse. I've seen personally I've seen personally the destruction that abuse has caused and the physical danger that women have put themselves in, have remained in with their children by continuing to deal with it and to live with it. Now, I know, and I want to speak sensitively here, I know there is a lot in a woman's thought process as to why to remain in such a situation, and I think a lot of it, sadly, men, has to do with the control that men exercise, and to the point I've seen that women are fearful to leave. And that's a sad thing. I hate that. But it's a reality of the world that we live in. Not that we should put up with it, but sadly it takes place. And there's more to it as to, and I'll admit that I don't know all of the reasoning and the thought process. Abuse, though, is a destructive distortion of leadership that calls, I think, for a different response. A godly woman can still live in a loving and respectful manner to her husband without submitting to abuse. And many times, that I have seen it, abuse is not for the person's faith. Abuse is I have seen it many times, is the man has gotten mad, or he's just drunk as a skunk, and she's the closest thing, and sadly he takes it out on her. And so the wife, as I said, is viewed as a piece of property at times that is owned, and the man can just do with her however he pleases. In such a situation, please don't suffer in silence. Talk with a trusted woman here. I think that particular subject is something harder to talk with another man. But talk with a trusted woman. Seek some help in that. We as a church are here to offer shelter and protection, but we need to know what's going on, and we need to know when those cases arise. Pastor Paul and I are here to help in whatever way we can, but in those situations, again, that talking, going to a trusted woman may be much easier. I know my wife's ear is always open. In fact, her heart breaks for those kinds of things, and I know Marcia as well is more than willing to chat with people and ladies about that. Considering the context as a whole, though, and back to this picture of godly submission as God has ordained it within marriage, what is part of it, and what's absent from it? What does it look like? Starting first with what it's not. Most assuredly, it's not the concept of being a slave. She isn't any less of a person than her husband, and the thought, and there is no thought that she loses her personality, her skills, her talents, all of that kind of stuff, and that thought process is omitted from this picture. Along with that, godly submission does not mean that the wife must sin if her husband commands her. There's still room, however, though, for respect in disobeying those types of commands. And it does not mean that a wife cannot share her opinions, her thoughts, her advice, her wisdom. Proverbs actually says that the excellent wife opens her mouth in wisdom. Abraham was told in Genesis to listen to the wisdom of his wife. And any man who doesn't listen to the wisdom of his wife is, you'd better start doing it. I talk to my wife all the time when I make decisions. She still leaves the decision up to me. In respect and submission, but she gives me the advice, and I covet her counsel when we have different things to discuss and to talk about, because there's vast wisdom in her, and she understands things from a whole other perspective than I do. Women have, I don't know what it is, God's placed within them a special gift and understanding that us guys just don't have at times. So listen to your wife. What else is in the picture of submission, though? It's an act that is to be practiced continually. We find that it is God's will for a wife. It is a positive concept in which the wife should find protection and safety. It is to be heartfelt, lived out externally and internally. I was asking Michelle on our ride home yesterday about what are the benefits of submitting to your husband. I'm not a wife, so I can't speak to that subject. We had talked a bit about freedom. We had talked a bit about protection and safety. I was thinking, too, some couple of years ago, we actually had a couple in our home who had brought alcohol with them. If you know anything about me, I don't like alcohol. It's not allowed in my home. I don't even like the cooking stuff. It's odd. It's the way I grew up. She was in Kansas, you know, in the Midwest, heart Bible Belt, down out in the middle of nowhere. That's taboo. And so I don't allow it in our home. I don't like the smell of it. I've never tasted it. I'm not going to. We had the couple that had brought it into the home. I wasn't there in the house at the time. The person had asked her, can we have it with our meal? She said, no, I'm sorry. My husband doesn't allow it. In that, in my rule and submission to that, it's freedom in a sense for her. They're not coming back, shame on you, blame you. It's on me. It's my protection for her in that case. So there's benefits to submission, and those things go on and on. And I'm sure as you talk with one another, you will realize and see those things. One person also noted that submission involves four responsibilities. With an attitude of entrusting oneself to God. It requires respectful behavior, respect and communication, not just through word, but through action as well. And that it means developing godly behavior, and it involves doing what is right. Men, you must know that submission of a wife is a beautiful thing, and especially if you are doing what you have been called to do as a husband, which is what we're getting into next. God's responsibility for husbands is sacrificial love. Note that. God's responsibility for husbands is sacrificial love. Paul continues to go counterculture with this passage as we get deeper into it. In the Greco-Roman world, the wife had certain responsibilities to her husband, but he had no responsibilities to her. He was the ruler of his home. We were talking in the parenting class, this has been several weeks ago now, and I didn't know this, but evidently a husband, when his child was born, could determine if he was going to remain or whether they were getting rid of it. That was the control that a husband had in his home. And the ancient codes of the day didn't tell wives how to love their wives, or didn't tell husbands how to love their wives, but rather how to rule them. And so Scripture often flips the cultural norm on its head, as is here, because God's ways are not man's ways. Instead of telling men how to rule their wives, Paul tells husbands how to love them. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The term Paul uses, we know, is agape. It's that the love that we see both compassion, we find both compassion and forgiveness. The love itself, or it is the love shown us when Christ died upon the cross, when we, as we read here in Ephesians, gave himself for the church. And in this display of love, we also have the most supreme example of it and how we're to carry it out in our own lives. What Paul writes here is a command for us husbands. If you're a believer, if you're a married man, this is not an option for you. If we are to live in line with our new nature in Christ, this is part of it. This is a responsibility for us. And it's not just for yesterday. It's not just that we are to love our wives at some point or at one point. This is to be continual. This is something just to be carried out day in and day out, whether or not you feel like it. And we shouldn't approach it either with a check it off my list mentality as the responsibilities for the day. We need to approach it with the heart and mind that in your position as a husband, this is what God has ordained as holy and good in his creation. The wife submitting to the husband loving his wife. As we look into this term, a couple of things I wanted to highlight is that with agape love, there is unconditional acceptance. Unconditional acceptance. The command isn't to love your wife if she's worthy. The command isn't to love your wife if she has her act together. The command isn't to love your wife once she becomes like your mother. No amens from the wives. The command isn't to love your wife when she's lovable. Agape, it's husbands, love your wives. Agape love is closely connected with God, and he demonstrates it well for us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know salvation is not based on our merits at all. It's not, for salvation, God doesn't require that we have our act together. He doesn't require that we have a certain level of righteousness before he grants it to us. I was at a Billy Graham crusade. It was one of those, it was in town, it was on a Sunday afternoon, we had time. It was at the Chiefs Stadium in Kansas City at the time. It was one of his last ones. We'll go. I've never been to one. I've seen him on TV. I'm saved, but whatever. We'll go. We got to hear some good singing. If you remember, though, at the end of his at the end of his salvation message, all the time he would have the song played, "Just as I Am." It was a pivotal song in his life when he got saved, and he would play that song and extend the invitation for people to come and to place their salvation in Christ. And God's invitation is to come just as you are and experience the blessings of salvation and the depths of his love. While we were yet sinners, God showed his love for us, sending his son to die for us, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we may be right with God. He didn't wait for us to become righteous first. There was no condition to show his love, no conditions that had to be met to experience salvation other than simply accepting it by faith in Christ and him alone. The command given for husbands to love their wives isn't based upon performance. It isn't based upon attitude or actions. The basis for loving his wife in this manner is the example Christ set already. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Loving your wife as Christ loved the church doesn't demand that she's perfect. Doesn't demand even that she respect you or submit to you, as we see in Ephesians 5 here. The love we are to show our wives is based on the love that has already been shown us as Christ gave himself for us. the confusion we have in our society, I think, many times comes from the fact that we have defined love as simply an emotion that is swayed by anything. Agape love, love as we see it with Christ, though, involves a conscious choice that is closely followed by action. Do I love my wife emotionally? Yes. Some days when there are disagreements, though, that emotion changes. Right? But I can still demonstrate my love to her. I have that responsibility as her husband. As we choose, I think, at times to love through action, even when we don't feel it, I think we'll be surprised to find that our attitudes and even emotions change as well. Not only is this love unconditional in its acceptance, but at its core is servanthood. That's the second thing, servanthood. The remaining verses of this section highlight that Christ gave himself for the church, it says, to redeem her, to sanctify her positionally before God, and he continues to do so daily through the ministry of the Spirit, to present her to himself flawless, in flawless perfection. Verses 28 through 30 draw out the practical application of what Paul has just written. As the church is an extension of Christ, so is the wife an extension of her husband. No one hates his own body, but takes care of it. He feeds it and cares for it. Literally, it means nourishes and cherishes. This is Christ loves the church, his body, so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Remember, the two are one flesh. Men care for their own bodies, even though they are imperfect, so they should care for their wives, though they are imperfect. I couldn't help but think back to Philippians 2. This week, verses 3 through 8. Because love as we find it in our society oftentimes is a selfish love. It's like, I'll love you if I get this. Philippians 2, though, what does it say? Verses 3 through 8. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The love that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5 is a love that's not motivated by selfish ambition. It is considering the interest of another, what is best for them, and acts to carry out that best. Husbands, you and your wife are one flesh. We don't think about loving ourselves. Paul makes that clear. He says, you don't think about loving yourself. It comes naturally. Two are one flesh. He says, so should your love for your wife be just as natural. In the historical context, as we said, men were the rulers of their homes. What they said was law. And while we find in Scripture that men are given headship in their homes as servant leaders, they are also to love their wives sacrificially and be servants in love as well to them. You know, as you go through these passages, as you read through Scripture, oftentimes God slaps you alongside the head once in a while, or something comes up new. I've read that 100 times before. Why now? Why did it come to light now? Todd and I were talking, interestingly enough, about this passage several weeks ago in Bible study. And Todd often poses questions to me. And so he asked me that night, he said, what was the question exactly? I got it here. What did Christ do for the church? How did he serve her? I said, where are you going with this? It's like, well, this is way too obvious of an answer. I had to think about it for a little bit, but I was like, well, Ephesians 5 says what Christ did. So I answered, not knowing what was coming next. I said, he died for her. He says, that's right. It was like an aha moment of sorts. Christ died for the church. Do we do we know that? Do we believe? Do we have we considered that fully? The extent of his service and his love to her. Mondays, I had after I had come home from the ER, it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, I think, something like that. I went to bed right away, and I got about 3.5 hours of sleep. When I came here, because I had my sermon to write yet, and I was going to be gone the end of the week in Illinois, so I came here. I got home Monday afternoon after working, and my abdomen, it was still sore, and I didn't feel good yet, and just exhausted from. I'm an 8 hour sleep guy, so 3.5 doesn't cut it. As I walked in the back door, Michelle said hi, and then, if I remember correctly, had asked me to take some scraps out to the chicken. She had been peeling potatoes or something like that. She wasn't being insensitive to my condition. I know that, or what I was going through. I got to the top of the steps, and I thought, oh, for crying out loud, not that. Not now. Ephesians 5 popped back in my mind for a moment, though, since I'd been studying it, and as I was processing her request and choosing what I would say in the next few moments. I told her, I said, to be honest, no, I don't want to. I says, but because I love you, I will. And I went and took it out. Of course, it made her feel bad then, but... Our society has had a hard time living out this concept, though, because the concept of husbands serving their wives and loving them in this manner is foreign. And I think many times, and we have it today, it's because the pornography industry has changed women into objects meant to satisfy a man's needs and pleasure and turn them into someone that doesn't really have equal standing with them. As godly men, though, as Christian husbands, we need to make a conscious choice each day to follow the truth of Scripture, especially concerning marriage. And to do this, as Paul said here just a little while ago, it means saying no to sin. When it comes up, saying no to the old self and choosing to live the new life in Christ and in what He has called us to. Loving our wives unconditionally and being men who are examples of servanthood. Verses 31 through 33, Paul concludes the portion of relating to marriage in this text, giving instructions about it. He highlights again the purpose of marriage is to model the Christ's relationship with the church. Christ leads and loves and serves the church. The church reverently submits to and is subject to Him. When husbands and wives fulfill their responsibilities to one another, their marriages model the relationship between Christ and the church. And I think beyond that, as we model that relationship, then we also have a witness to others around us. Just living out our lives. Just living out our marriages as God has called us to. Verse 33, Paul concludes, he says, "Nevertheless, each one of you must also love his own wife as himself, as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband." These concepts may be foreign, of course, to today's marriages outside the church, but our model for marriage isn't outside the church. They may even be foreign in some respect to some marriages within the church, but our model is Christ and His relationship with the church, and that's what our own marriages should be emulating, should be reflecting. The question is, do they? Are these concepts of submitting to and respecting your husband or loving your wife as Christ does the church, even as your own body, are they foreign within your own marriage? If they are, you need to make some changes today. Don't wait till next week. We've all had that, I'll do it tomorrow. Do it today. Implement those things. Pastor Paul and I are more than willing to help you begin to think through how to practically implement these instructions in your own marriage. But you have to come and talk to us, all right? We don't read minds. I'm not is it telekinetic? Something like that. Telepathic, whatever. It's one of them telewords. I'm not, I don't think Paul is, at least to my knowledge. So come talk to us. We don't bite, I promise. We aren't here to cast judgment our heart's desires to see marriages flourishing, right? And if we can be an aid and a help to that in any manner, please let us know. As well, pray for our marriages here, our marriages throughout the world. They're constantly under attack. We see that day in and day out. Dave Lingle, one of our guys at the Pastor's Breakfast, talks about that often. He works with the Wisconsin Family Action and does a lot with the state and government and the laws and stuff that they make. And he that's one of his prayer requests all the time is for marriages because of the attack that they're constantly under. Pray for marriages to be strengthened. And keep this passage close in your toolbox of important scriptures. You know, it's not bad to read it every so often to remind yourself about the exhortations here, the encouragement from Paul, the instructions concerning marriage. It can be a challenge and encouragement to you to continue to model that relationship between Christ and the church that we see here. And my prayer is that as we do these things, as we do fulfill the instructions or live out these instructions that Paul even has given, that are from God himself, that our marriages would be such that they would be a witness to the world around us of the changing power of Christ and what he can do not only in our lives but in our relationships as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, as you've revealed yourself and given us your word, that you've covered every aspect of life. Throughout scriptures, if we search it, we find wisdom for everything that we face. We find instructions even here for marriage. We pray that as we come across those things in our own personal studies, as we listen to people on the radio, as we study with others, that we come across these concepts for marriage, that we would keep them in our minds, write them down in a notebook, whatever, to remind ourselves of. May they not just be words on a page, though. May they be actively taking place in our own lives. You know, many times that means dying to self. Because self gets in the way and self wants to serve self and no one else. We thank you, though, that through Christ, we are conquerors. That we can overcome these things and that we can live lives for you. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells us and who is working in us daily, conforming us to the image of Christ. And even in these things, instilling within us his qualities, his traits, and may he give us the strength as well to live these things out. Open our eyes to the opportunities to do so. And we pray that as we live out this relationship, as we model it, that our marriages would be a witness to those around us for the gospel. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you would stand as